Like to have you follow or listen closely, because this is the passage, rather lengthy passage, that we'll be looking at this morning. Revelation 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations, and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss, and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was, and is not, and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was, and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. And they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Please be seated. We're in the middle of a series entitled, What in the World is Going to Happen? And I want to tell you again that I want to stick with Scripture. I don't want to get off into speculation. I believe the things that I'm dealing with this morning are certainties that are clearly spelled out in Scripture, that there are certain trends and movements that we can look for at the end of this age that will identify, along with a number of other areas, the fact that the Lord's coming is near. Last week we looked at the end times politically and economically and physically, the things that will be happening during the Great Tribulation period. And the one area that I didn't get to cover that I knew I would have to spend a week on is this area of the religious scene. What will the religious scene be like at the end of this age? And again, I think there's much scripture to tell us and to help us identify the movements at the end of this age. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 3. Here John is addressing the concern of the last church, the church at the end of this age. Even though the city of Laodicea was in Asia Minor and one of the seven churches to whom John wrote in his day, to whom the Lord addressed this passage, yet, many Bible interpreters would also believe that this is the church of the end of this age, and that there are certain characteristics in the church and in the religious scene at the end of this age that are identifiable in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, where the angel of the church in Laodicea wrote these words, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as you study this carefully, you will discover that basically there are three symptoms or three characteristics of the Latter-day Church, the church at the end of this age. One is, according to verse 15, it will be a church that by and large is characterized by lukewarmness. It has all the right cliches, it speaks as though it's true to the word, and yet it's lukewarm. It's so compromising with the world that there's basically nothing to separate it from the world and the worldly system. Secondly, it is a church that will be indifferent, will not see itself as having needs in verse 17. Tremendous riches, great riches, and in need of nothing. And yet the Lord says you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And finally, the church of the end of this age will be a church in which Christ is shut out. Christ will not be the dominant figure in the church at the end of this age. It will be a great worldwide religious system that has shut Christ out, and Christ's name will not even be mentioned. And that's the picture we have in verse 20, where he says, the picture is that of Christ standing outside the church, knocking and wanting to come in. Now notice, our Lord addresses this to the church at the end of this age. Reminds me of a cartoon I saw recently where two men of the cloth were standing and discussing religion, and the one man says to the other, he says, why is it that every time we discuss religion, God's name always has to come up? Or another situation where D.L. Moody was first beginning his ministry, and he was very burdened in Boston for the boys who were out in the streets to win them to Jesus Christ and bring them into the church. And he was bringing them little by little into a very fashionable church there in the city of Boston. And those who were the more wealthy among the members and of the upper social echelon did not like the fact that this man was bringing all of these street kids into their church. And when D.L. Moody applied for membership, the elder board says, well, Mr. Moody, maybe you ought to take a month and think about this and pray about it and see if God really wants you to become a member of this congregation. And so D.L. Moody took some time. He took a month. A month later, he comes back and applies again to the board for membership to this elite church. And the board again asks him, Mr. Moody, have you taken a month? Have you prayed about it? Do you know that this is what God wants you to do? And D.L. Moody said, yes. He said, as a matter of fact, I did pray about it. I told God about my problem, that I was having difficulty getting into this church. And God said not to be too concerned about it, because he'd been trying for 25 years to get into this church. Well, that will be the condition of the church at the end of this age. Now, in the outline that I have given to you, you will note that I have given basically three areas that I would like to cover, and then I want to conclude with some comments upon our own preparation, which I believe will be very hopeful and ending on an encouraging note. First of all, I believe that the Scripture is very clear that the end of this age will not come with a great spiritual revival. I'm praying that it will, but I think Scripture indicates otherwise. That the day will come, or the end of this age, the religious scene will be one of great apostasy, or a falling away from the faith as it was once delivered to the New Testament saints. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we have Paul's comment on the end of this age. You remember there were believers there in the city of Thessalonica who were concerned that perhaps because of their trials, the day of the Lord had already come. And he said, no, that day will not come. Don't let anyone disturb you, either by a spirit or a message, as though that day had already come. He said, that day will not come. In verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now the Greek word apostasia, which is translated here apostasy, occurs only twice in the New Testament Greek. The only other place where it occurs is in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21, where Paul was being accused of teaching the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And there's the word forsake, the Greek word apostasia. So it is used in the sense of forsaking or leaving absolute truth, foundational truth, the New Testament revelation. Paul says there will come a day at the end of this age when there will be a great radical departure away from the faith as it has been given to the New Testament saints. It refers to a radical departure from the faith, a drifting away from the great foundational truths of Scripture. Now it's important to see in verses 3 and 4 that the man of sin, the last great world Gentile dictator at the end of this age, will not be able to gain acceptance as long as the masses are aware of and accept the teaching of Scripture. This falling away or departure then must come for the Antichrist to be accepted when he arrives upon the scene. I believe that the last days, the days that immediately precede the entrance, the arrival of this great end-time worldwide dictator, will be a time of tremendous spiritual vacuum that will have been created by the departure from the New Testament faith and will temporarily be filled by the man of sin, who, according to verses 4 and 5, will exalt himself to be God in the temple that is reconstructed in the city of Jerusalem. Faith in the God of the Bible and in Jesus Christ His Son are not going to be the popular beliefs in the last days. Now, I don't want to bore you with any statistics this morning, but I think that you will agree by your own reading and your own awareness that in our own country we have drifted away from the dock of our faith, and that we are adrift in an ocean without any anchor. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints is no longer the accepted belief of the multitudes, and that belief is being challenged in every area of our society, even in the courts of our land today. This seems to compare with what Jesus said in two different passages of Scripture concerning the latter days. In Luke 18, and verse 9, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith upon the earth? And the implication of his question is no. There will be no faith upon the earth when he returns. And also in Matthew 24 and verse 12, where he says concerning these latter times, that because iniquity or lawlessness abounds, there will be a breakdown of law and order, and a breakdown of belief and foundational truth. And because this will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Paul further stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, in the context of the perilous and difficult times at the end of this age, the last days, that men would be ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And with this gray age of great knowledge and advancement in almost every area of life, we discover that this has brought man no closer to God, but has, in another sense, only more firmly entrenched him in his unbelief. Evolution, for example, which is only a theory, has now become the acceptable fact to explain the origin of human life. And to support this false theory, man has continued to come up with supposedly authentic findings, such as that of Lucy, the female who was discovered to be 3.5 million years old just recently, and has become another link in the evolutionist wild theory. One can only believe that this falling away or radical departure from the faith will continue on into the tribulation period and will only end when the Lord Jesus Christ himself triumphantly returns at the end of the millennial kingdom, or at the end of the tribulation period, rather. And the Bible says, all of them shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall weep and wail because of him. Men will not be brought to faith, that is, the masses of mankind will not become men and women of faith until the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ triumphantly returns. The second thing I believe that can be said, which comes from the first, is that the end of this age will be an age marked by extreme spiritual deviation and all kinds of cultic wild movements. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul very clearly states that. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some shall fall away from the faith, and as a consequence will be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. John gives us a further view of what the tribulation period will be like and the religious scene more clearly in that passage in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, when he says this, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons." Demon worship will be common. "And the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of woods." So idolatry here will be commonplace. Man will be fashioning and creating his own gods to worship, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So there will be a great emphasis, according to Paul and according to what John sees here, at the end of this age, a great emphasis upon sorceries, upon witchcraft and the occult and idolatry. Notice in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 21, where he further states that they would not repent of their murders. Here's the breakdown of law. Nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Now the Greek word for sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia, which is the word from which we get our English word known as pharmacy. Some see this as a kind of occult worship or black magic that is associated with the drug culture. I believe that the whole drug culture, the whole drug scene today, has spiritual and religious overtures to it. Men turn to something to fill the void when they've turned away and made a radical departure from the faith. And we know that one can never find purpose and meaning and fulfillment and completion in life apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So drugs and demon worship and the emphasis upon the occult, on clairvoyancy, on witchcraft, are deviations that come as a result of apostasy or a falling away from the faith. Man must fill the void that is created by some form of worship. And I believe that we are only going to see more of this as the end of the age comes about. Secondly, this drug and occult epidemic will be accompanied by a belief in mythology. Where do we find that? In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "The time will come when men will not endure. They'll want nothing to do with sound doctrine, but heaping to themselves teachers, because they have itching ears, they will turn away from the truth and will be turned unto myths." They'll be turned to mythology. So we'll see a whole bunch of new movements and radical new beliefs that are far out and have no biblical foundation or support whatsoever. I think the whole philosophical framework of the humanist, for example, which leads to atheism, skepticism, evolution, is the result of this radical departure or apostasy from the faith. And this, we know, can only lead to despair, as Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books called The God Who Is There, so beautifully and clearly expresses, that once man has left the foundational truths of the Word of God, ultimately society will end up in a point of despair. And this is where society is at this very moment. In case you've not been following the articles in the Express News this week called Armed and Angry, I shared that with you a week ago from the U.S. News and World Report of February the 9th. But a growing number of people in our own country, and according to the paper this morning, right here in our own city, are now becoming so desperate that they're arming themselves with guns, with freeze-dried and canned foods, with ammunition, secret hideaways in rural areas to avoid what they foresee as the coming collapse of civilization, the coming collapse of all law and order. Now, this sense of despair comes from man's inability to see that God is in control and working out all things to fulfill them in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. So we must not think it strange concerning the incredible things that people will believe in and will do and will experiment with at the end of this age, because the Bible forewarns that turning away from the faith, apostasy, will lead men to believe in mythology, evolution, reincarnation, astrology, spiritism. All fall in this category, along with humanism, which is the deification of man, the glorification of man, that every man becomes his own God and creates his own destiny. And that's by and large what most of our secular educators believe in today. They are myths, and they will become prevalent in these last times. Finally, and the whole point of my study this morning, is to get us to this one world religious system. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, I want to be very careful in addressing the issues that I see here, but I also want to speak clearly concerning that which I feel as though I understand at this point regarding the great judgment of this great harlot in Revelation chapter 17. Notice first of all that John refers to this great end time worldwide religious system as a harlot or a great harlot. Now we know what a harlot is. A harlot is a woman who has prostituted her God-given sexuality in order to sell her body's sexual functions to any number of lovers, in direct contrast to a wife who becomes one with her husband in a faithful, pure, and intimate relationship and union. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Revelation chapter 19, the church here is pictured in a twofold way. One, as the bride of Jesus Christ, the true bride or the true church. And secondly, as the body of Jesus Christ, of which He is the head. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus Christ will one day take the true bride, the bride, the true church, His own followers, those who've been made white in His robes, and will marry the true church and will remain married to the true church throughout all eternity. But on the other hand, the false church, or the great harlot here, as John sees this powerful religious system at the end of this age, which will have a powerful hold upon the whole world and will finally come to its end by the hands of the dictator, the Gentile world ruler, the Antichrist. So in my opinion, it's very difficult to get around any other interpretation other than this, that the harlot represents the false church or the great worldwide religious movement at the end of this age. Secondly, she sits on many waters, according to verse 1. And according to chapter 17, the same chapter in verse 15, these waters represent the peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues throughout the world. So what John is saying is this great worldwide religious system at the end of this age will indeed be worldwide. Every tongue, every nation, every people are going to feel the power of this great religious apostate. The key to understanding this great system is given to us in verse 5, where John says, upon her forehead there was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. It is associated then with the name Babylon. And Babylon, in order to understand what is meant by the use of the term or the name Babylon, we must have an understanding about Babylon in the Old Testament. Babylon was born or came into being with the first world ruler, whose name was Nimrod, in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. And if you're familiar with Nimrod, you're also familiar with the fact that Nimrod's name meant, "We will revolt." And so Nimrod began this whole movement of revolting from God. And he built a tower into the heavens called the Tower of Babel. Now, we sometimes misunderstand the purpose of that tower. The tower was not so men could get up as high as God. The purpose of the tower, perhaps like the Tower of the Americas here in San Antonio, was to get up above the city, in order that the astrologers would be able to study the stars more clearly and to chart their courses, because they believed that it was the stars that really determined the destinies of men. So we now understand that the tower was an astrological tower, a ziggurat, which could be used to study the stars, to chart their courses, to cast horoscopes, to make predictions. And idolatrous worship was the whole purpose then for the construction of the Tower of Babel, as well as the ziggurats in other empires. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 47 and verse 13, in pronouncing judgment upon Babylon in his own day, said this, "You are wearied with your counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesied by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, who stand up and save you from that which will come upon you." It is proven historically that astrology, sorcery, clairvoyance, witchcraft, all had their origin in the writings of the Chaldeans, who claimed that the stars control the destiny of mankind. And this religion really flourished during the time of the Babylonian Empire. We see it as we read and understand the book of Daniel, for example. The kings of Babylon would never make a move without first of all consulting with their astrologers in order to see whether or not they were going to meet with success if they set out to conquer another people. And it is this system that God condemned, but yet continues with us even to this very day, and seems to be becoming more and more popular. Now remember, John was prophesying during the days of the Roman Empire. The city of Rome was controlled likewise by the Babylonian religious system. It was the center of pagan worship and was called the Babylon in Scripture. Many believe, for example, that the reference to the woman seated upon the seven mountains in verse 9 of chapter 17 is a reference to the city of Rome, because we all know that the city of Rome is a city which is surrounded by seven hills. And therefore, the false religious system at the end of this age will have its center in the city of Rome. Now look at verse 10. There are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Most of you probably read that, scratch your heads, and say, I can't understand it. I'll just go on. Well, there's some real meaning here in verse 10. History reveals that there have been seven kingdoms controlled by the religion of Babylon, astrology, witchcraft, the occult. The first one was that of Assyria. Now notice he says that five have already fallen. The one is now in power at the time John wrote, and the other is that which will come at the end of this present age. Assyria, with its capital of Nineveh, was given over to the occult, according to Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. The second kingdom was that of Egypt, with the evidence fully in the pyramids, all built according to astrological specifications, was also controlled by this false religious system called Babylon. Babylon itself, the third kingdom, as already noticed, was perhaps more than any other empire controlled by this religion. Fourthly, Medo-Persia, which took the kingdom away from Babylon, conquered Babylon, was enslaved to the Babylonian religion. Greece, the fifth kingdom we now know according to history, was controlled by this religion as well. And so that brings us up to the time of John's writing. And John says, the one that now is, one now is. And we know from history that the power that was in power at the time when John wrote these words would have been none other than Rome, which was in power at the time of this prophecy. And then finally he says, the other which has yet to come refers to the final form of the Roman Empire, or the revived Roman Empire with headquarters in Rome at the end of this age, which will come from a confederacy of 10 nations, which will give their power to the beast for a time, according to verses 11, 12, and 13 of Revelation 17. But then, according to verse 16, the beast, that is the Antichrist, the great worldwide religious dictator, will turn against this great religious harlot midway through the tribulation period, deciding that he no longer needs this false religious system. He sets out to destroy her and then proclaims himself to be God to begin the second half, or that which is called the Great Tribulation. Now, several statements can be made regarding this great harlot, and I would like to mention them in closing this morning. Number one, she has great riches with much emphasis upon gorgeous apparel, upon ritual, upon fine robes, beautiful stones, and all kinds of idolatrous objects. Look in verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. That's also true in the passage I read moments ago about Laodicea, a church extremely wealthy in terms of its material possessions at the end of this age, all part of this great system. The second thing that we can state about this great harlot is she has been guilty of persecuting the true saints, the true church, throughout this present age. Look at verse 6. John sees the woman as being drunk. And the word here, the word verb drunk, is a participle which means continuously drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now, I want to be careful in saying this, but I feel it must be said this morning. One only needs to study the history of the Christian church, and particularly the time of the Inquisitions, to see the persecution that was inflicted upon the Christians. 900,000 believers who believed in the authority of Scripture, plus nothing, were put to death during this time. And the Reformation in the Netherlands and in France, and St. Bartholomew's massacre, where on the night of August the 24th, 1572, 70,000 Christians were put to death in one night, 70,000. And at the same time, there was great rejoicing in the city of Rome. And in Bohemia and Spain, where from 1481 to 1808, there were at least 100,000 martyrs and 1.5 million Christians who were banished when Christians were burned alive in the public squares of the local towns. The religion which comes from its headquarters in the city of Rome has never been known for its toleration. Now, there are at least three trends today that appear to be preparing the way for this global church. Number one, the continuing drive for a one-world church. This is going to intensify. The National and World Council of Churches has as its goal, and this was again spelled out as recently as yesterday, the unification of all religions into one great religious superchurch: Protestant, Catholic, Buddhist, Jewish, and so forth. And after I shared this at the 8:30 service, one of the men who's involved in television production was interested just recently, in fact yesterday, the Worldwide Church, or the World Council of Churches, let a contract with RCA to develop a world satellite network in order to beam TV programs throughout the world. Spurgeon once said, "You cannot have unity without forsaking truth. And to forsake truth for the sake of unity is to betray Jesus Christ." The second trend that I believe we can look for is the continuing trend toward the supernatural, including the occult, demonology, the worship of Satan, astrology, the use of the horoscope. It's interesting to me that even now, because of the breakdown of law and order in a city like Atlanta, who do they call in to help them out? Psychics. Psychics to try to find who the real killer of these children is. Thirdly, there will be a turning toward drugs as a means of escapism from the despair which so many are going to feel at the end of this age, which results ultimately in satanic control and influence. You may say, "Boy, I don't feel very encouraged this morning." I want to spend a few moments and get your spirits back up. How can we as believers prepare ourselves? Let me make a number of statements. Number one, we can prepare ourselves by a greater commitment to Jesus Christ. We can prepare ourselves by recognizing a promise that Christ gave to the church in Revelation 3 and verse 10, where he says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience," or "my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is to come upon the whole earth." That the Church of Philadelphia, the true church, is promised by its perseverance and faithfulness to the word of God, that it will be kept from the hour of testing that will come upon the entire earth. So the best way to prepare then is not with guns, not with freeze-dried and canned goods, not with bomb shelters and ammunition, but God says the way to prepare is by keeping the word of my perseverance. Secondly, we can be prepared by being alert to that which is going on around us and by being ready for His coming. In His Sermon on the Mount of Olives, when Jesus gave this long list of things that are going to happen, very depressing things to say the least, He ended on a note of tremendous hope and encouragement when He said, "But you, what I want you to do is just be alert. Be alert to what's going on around you, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." He was saying, this is not a time for despair, but a time to rejoice, because my return is near. Thirdly, we can be prepared by being alert to the movements of our day. And I want to say movements as subtle as the undermining of the authority of Scripture. And that's why I'm so strong on inerrancy. Because the minute that you begin to undermine the authority of God's Word, then it opens the crack. It's a crack in the dike, a crack in the dam. And ultimately the whole foundation is going to come crumbling down. So we must be alert to the movements of our day to undermine the authority of Scripture and then to deny its basic teachings and to have nothing to do with it. And then finally, have nothing to do with this evil system. Revelation 18, verse 4, I believe God makes it very, very clear what He thinks of this great worldwide religious movement at the end of this age. In verse 4 of Revelation 18, God says, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." If you've been showing interest in the occult, if you're involved in a religious organization which denies the authority of Scripture, if you're involved in the reading of your daily horoscope, then you're a part of the system. Get into the Word that you might know the truth, and as Jesus said, that the truth might set you free. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And if you want real life, if you want to know what the truth is, if you want to know the way to the Father, then He says, "It's me. It's me." And Christ is the one who's going to be shut out of the church at the end of this age. But not the true church. Not the heart of the true believer. The name of Jesus Christ will be highly honored and worshiped in the true church, in the heart of every believer. Let's pray. I realize as we pray this morning that for some of you this may have been depressing. It may have been shocking. You may feel inwardly that this borders on the sensational, and I've certainly tried to stay away from that this morning. I'm not one to really get involved in sensationalism, and yet I believe these are things that the Scripture clearly points up at the end of this age. And I think we need to be aware of what's happening. And it's not just this area alone, but every other area of life where we see politically and economically and physically our world is breaking down, that they all point to the fact that time is running out. But God has great plans for your life and my life. He has great plans for our future. He wants you to be a part of that. But the only way you can have fellowship with Him and know His plan and enjoy Him forever is through coming to Him by Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never trusted Christ as your own salvation. You've never come to the one who said, "I am the truth." This morning, would you silently, quietly, and yet clearly, ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to become your Lord and Savior. Trust Him right now. Just say, "Lord Jesus, I trust You for my salvation. I don't want to be involved in this system, evil system of works, of idolatry, of horoscopes and astrology, all of these various movements at the end of this age. I want to know the truth. I want to be set free. I trust you this morning for my salvation, for life, eternal life. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for the encouragement from your word. We thank you that you've made us aware of those things which are to come to pass. But we know it's not to discourage, but to get us to look up. For the future is not for the believer blight or bleak, but it's bright. It's exciting. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.